Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In this section of Scripture, we have two great passages. One dealing with salvation by grace through faith, or justification by faith, and the other dealing with sanctification by faith. Justification by faith, we have one of the clearest passages in the New Testament in verse 16 of this chapter. Sanctification by faith and not by the law is in Galatians 2, verse 20. And that's what Paul is arguing. The law is not for our justification. The law is not for sanctification. And therefore, we don't need to go back to the law. Either we don't need to go to the law to be saved or to be sanctified as believers. In the church age, the born-again believer is no longer under the Mosaic law. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith and we live by faith. And we see that faith principle in verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we also see the faith principle as we live by faith in verse 20. Verse 20 says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So faith for justification and living by faith for sanctification. So it's really great to compare and contrast these two passages here. Now, of course, the Galatian heresy was adding circumcision to faith alone in Christ alone, or going back under the requirements of the Mosaic law. And the Apostle Paul stated clearly, and even including his rebuke to Peter, that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law. Now, what is the doctrine of justification? Well, what justification is to be declared righteous, it's a declarative statement. And it's with the fact that we are declared righteous once and for all by God the Father. This is as a result of imputed righteousness. When we place faith in Christ, God sees us in Christ having his righteousness. Therefore, he makes a statement, you're righteous. That statement is called justification. We are declared righteous before a holy God. Other people call this forensic justification. Forensic justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's not the impartation of his righteousness. The impartation of righteousness is for ongoing sanctification. The imputation, which occurs at one moment in time, is tied to justification. And of course, the Roman Catholics flat out deny justification by faith. They believe that we're vindicated as we live out a holy life before God. And that's certainly contradictory to what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2:16. Notice here he mentions that we're not justified by the law. And he goes back in verse 16 to Paul. Paul goes back to the fact that he in the past, aorist tense, believed in Christ Jesus. And then even in the future, no one will be justified by the works of the law. Past, present, or future, justification is not by the works of the law. Now, let's take a look at here. Let's go on. Let's move forward here. Look at John 1:17. Let's take a look at John 1:17. A justified believer emerges from God's great courtroom with the consciousness that another, his substitute, has borne his guilt, and that he stands without accusation before God. And that's the idea. Someone else, Jesus Christ, bore our guilt. He paid the penalty, and that's why Christ died. And verse 21 of this chapter sums up, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I could be righteous by keeping the law, why did Christ have to come and die for my sins? I wouldn't need that, would I? I wouldn't need the cross. I wouldn't need Christ's substitutionary death for my sins if I'm righteous by keeping the law. And you can formulate the same argument to people who think they're saved by their works. Well, if I'm saved by my works, what's the point of the cross? Why did Christ have to die for my sins? No, I'm not saved by my works. I'm not justified by keeping the law or any law, no matter it's man-made law, Mosaic law. I'm not saved by any works of the law. It's not of works, as Ephesians 2, verse 8 says clearly. Clue 2, 8, and 9. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 begins with no condemnation, and Romans 8 ends with no separation. Begins with no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 8, chapter 33 and 34, there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the basis of that love is justice satisfied. As we did in the first hour a few weeks ago, we showed the relationship between the justice of God and the love of God. God's love cannot be fully expressed until justice is satisfied. And since justice is satisfied, God's love is fully expressed now in saving undeserving sinners. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Do we have it up here? Romans 8, 33. Yeah. The Apostle Paul declares clearly in front of God's court that we will not be accused again because of our sins. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now notice it is in italics. So we can read, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? See, God declares us righteous. Because he justifies, no one can accuse us as far as accusing and making it stick. Now, there's a lot of people who can lay charges against us. Look what you did last week. Look what you know. But keep in mind, God declares us righteous. See? And because of justice satisfied, God will not condemn us. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? And notice, God declares us righteous, but Christ died. See? It goes back to Christ's death. The basis for no condemnation is the death of Christ. And notice we can read, who is he who condemns? It is in italics. We can say, who is he who condemns? Christ who died? Will Christ who died for us condemn us? Will God who declared us righteous condemn us? No. Furthermore, he's also risen, and even now he's at the right hand making intercession for us. As we sin now after we're justified, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:2 adds to the fact of Christ's intercession. And then because of that, no one will separate us from the love of Christ. This passage is written to believers, not to unsaved people. Very important. Certainly God's love is manifest to the lost by sending his Son. For God so loved the world. You know, it's true that we can say to a lost person, God loves you, in the sense that he sent his Son, Jesus, to die for you. Okay, that's true in John 3:16. But there's a unique special love, meaning acceptance, and you experience God's favor based on justice satisfied. And that's why this no separation from the love of Christ is written to believers. Why? Because God declared us righteous, God justified us, and Jesus died for us. Notice that. Shall tribulation, and we have certain things, circumstances that people point to that indicate God doesn't love me anymore. If you're a Christian, you ever think that because you're in difficult circumstances, God doesn't love you anymore? Notice He still loves you in spite of tribulation. We could read, He still loves you in spite of distresses. He still loves you even when you're persecuted. He still loves you when you're experiencing famine or lack of clothing or danger or warfare. He still loves you. See, that's not the basis of God's love. Whether He aids you or not, and God does love you. We have a good shepherd who does take care of us when we're in war or when, you know, lacking food and so forth. Certainly, our ongoing shepherd takes care of our needs. But the real center point of God's love and Christ's love for us is that He died on the cross for our sins. We always point to that to show that God loves me. God loves me because of the cross. Jesus loves me because of the cross. See? That's what I point to. I don't say He stops loving me because I'm going through trial or difficulty. Those things will not separate me from the love of God. He still loves me in spite of that. And He uses those circumstances to mature the believer. God uses those. Aren't useless. Those aren't things that we're like, why is this sent in my life? He uses it for His honor and glory. And then in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In all these things. See? Sword, famine, persecution. In all these things we are more than conquerors. Through what? Here it is, reinforced, through Him who loves us. In spite of all the difficulties that we go through as Christians, He still loves us because we're righteous. We are declared righteous by a holy God. And Jesus Christ died. So we are constantly the objects of God's love. That love never stops. You say, what if I'm a carnal Christian? What if I'm in rebellion? Does God still love me? Does Jesus still love me? Yes. His love takes another element called divine discipline. As in the book of Hebrews, whomever the Lord loves, He chastens. Chastening is a form of God's love. We hear the term tough love today, discipline, and that is a form of love. A parent loves his child when he disciplines a child. Doesn't hate that child, he loves him. As a matter of fact, Proverbs says you withhold correction from your son, you hate him. But when you discipline him, that shows you that you love him. And then Paul finishes up in verse 38. I'm persuaded he's not wishy-washy on this point. He's not, I guess so, I hope so, maybe. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. By the way, death is simply promotion for the believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even the valley, the shadow of death, the Bible says, I will fear no evil. Think about Psalm 23, when you're in the death shadow valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Death, life, angels. What about Satan? Can he separate us from the love of Christ? No. Angels, principalities, powers. Those are ranks of angels. Things present. What about the future? Things to come. Covers it all, doesn't it? Nothing that will ever happen in the future will be able to ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Things above or things beneath. Height or depth means things above, things that come from beneath. Nothing, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all this points back to the finished work, sacrifice of Christ, justice satisfied, the fact that we are declared righteous by a holy God. So a man is not justified, back in our text here in Galatians, a man is not justified by the deeds. The word ergon, the works of the law, means deeds or actions that the law requires. It refers to obeying certain rules and regulations in the Mosaic Law. And we know that there are 613 commands, both negative and positive, in the Mosaic Law. And those commands are not justifying. Now, in the law, though, we had the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system does not say, but the sacrificial system was an object lesson pointing people to Christ. So in that sense, as they'll say later in Galatians, the law led us to Christ, meaning the Israelites, the Jews, not a person today. You don't have to give a person the law in order to lead them to Christ today. And that's a false evangelistic approach. You don't even have to go around telling them that, did you commit a sin last week, and did you do that, and what did you do, and have you ever told a lie? You know, we had that approach. And let me give you a man who's a false event, who teaches a false gospel, Ray Comfort. I don't know if you ever heard of Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort is lordship in his approach. And he's very popular in evangelical circles. But Ray Comfort teaches a false gospel. And he goes down and talks to people, and, you know, you're a liar, and you're this, and have you ever told a lie, and da da da. And he spends more of his time telling people they're a sinner than pointing to the Savior. And then even that approach, well, you have to commit your life to Christ now, and you have to turn from your sins, and you have to do all these other things. It's a man-made gospel. It's another gospel that's under the anathema of God. But it's very popular. He's very popular today's so-called evangelist has written. Larry Moyer is a better. Larry Moyer has, you know, he's an evangelist, and he has written a book, Free and Clear, and he's clear on the gospel. And as far as evangelists are concerned, Larry Moyer has the right gospel. Ray Comfort does not. So, a man is not justified by the works of the Mosaic Law. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The Bible has to tell us how we're not saved before it tells us how we are saved. How are we not saved? And that's why we go over, you know, we're not saved by repenting of your sins. We're not saved by turning over a new leaf. We're not saved by water baptism. We're not saved by asking Jesus into our heart. We're not saved by, and here he says, we're not saved by what? The works of the law. We have to tell you how we're not saved so we can make it very clear how we are saved. And so there's passages telling us how we are not born again. And it's not by works. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No, except Jew, Gentile. And that in the context thinking of, you know, people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law only brings up our awareness of sin. It's almost like looking in the mirror. The law is like looking in the mirror in the morning when you're getting ready for church, and you get everything right, you know, your hair is right and all that. But you may see things that need fixing, but the mirror does not fix your face. Right? All the mirror does is show you the imperfections, right? And that's like the law. The law does not give you righteousness. It shows you all God's holiness in stark contrast to your sinfulness. So it highlights sin, but it does not justify. Now, old M.R. DeHaan, that illustration comes from Dr. DeHaan. His book on law and grace is really excellent. You want to read a great book. It's really simple to understand. Get a hold of Dr. M.R. DeHaan's Law and Grace. Now, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Clear. That's very clear. Not by any deeds we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, it's not by this, but it's by this. And it's through the washing of regeneration. The word washing, cleansing of our sins, it's not water baptism there. It's a cleansing of our sins at the point of new birth. regenerate means born again, or the impartation of eternal life. Technical theological definition of regeneration, the impartation of eternal life. It's a synonymous to being born again. I'm born again, I experience a new birth, I have eternal life. And the renovating of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the new birth. So it's not by works. In Ephesians 2:9, passage we're going over in the second hour, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. Later on, he expands on the fact that we are not justified by the works of the law. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, how's that? Well, you have to obey all of it, not part of it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue. Notice on every day, continue in all. Continue in all. Daily, every command. And all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do that, you offend in one point, you've broken the whole thing. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then he goes on and states that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took the curse of the law when he died on the cross. The Mosaic law said anyone who hangs on the tree is under a curse. He hung on Calvary's cross. He took the curse of the law for us. Curses everyone who hangs on the tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now verse 24, Galatians 3. Galatians 3:24. Therefore the law was our tutor. Here's the purpose of the law. Because the question is, well then why did God give the law? Well, it had several purposes for the law. One of those purposes here was to point to Christ, meaning through the sacrificial system. There's typology that points to the Savior. Also the Feast of Israel, the Day of Atonement. There's typology in there that would eventually point to the need for a substitute. You know, the Day of the Atonement, the priest laid the hands on the scapegoat. And that represents a transfer of sins of the nation to a substitute. And the scapegoat was set out into the wilderness. And the idea that he'll cast our sins away from us, never to be remembered no more. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ eventually would do. So I love studying the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the feast, because they're types pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ. And that was part of the law. So the law was our tutor. It's a child tutor, a child trainer. And a tutor was someone who took a child and trained them up to a certain age. And once they reached that certain age of adulthood, they were no longer under a tutor. And that's, he makes the analogy here that the law was our Jew, the Jews. Our is very important. The Jews' tutor. The law is not the Gentiles or the Jews' tutor today. So it's not like we have to give the law in order to lead people to Christ. They don't understand dispensationally that passage. The law in the past, notice here, was very important. Was is past tense. The law, he's speaking as a Jew, was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Remember, Christ is a promised seed. And in Galatians 3, he's saying from the Abraham, talked about the seed, and the law was to point to that seed. And then when that seed arrived and he died, we're no longer under a tutor. So he's talking historically here. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be what? Justified by faith. Once again, he emphasizes justification by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, it's not going back in our text, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, this is how we're saved, by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is the only human requirement. Didn't say repentance here. Now, a lot of people confuse repentance with faith. And even Ryrie indicates that the same side of the coin. At least Ryrie stresses grace in the sense that repentance is a change of mind. But I think better is Zane Hodges to say that repentance is not used at all in the New Testament to describe what an unsaved person must do to be born again. I think that's more consistent. And therefore, we are saved by faith alone. It's always faith, faith, faith. Didn't say faith and repentance. Now, there are a couple passages in Acts that relate to the nation Israel that says, believe and repent. But that's dealing with the national sins of Israel, not dealing with how to go to heaven. I promise that we'll go over the terms of the gospel in this series at some point. And we'll deal with those passages that says repent, believe, or repent. He commands everyone everywhere to repent, and those passages of the scripture that people misuse. But we'll see clearly that the issue is faith. And it's faith in Christ as our object, our Savior. So we're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:28 through 30, very clear. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish the law. He goes on, elaborates on that. But it's through faith. Chapter 4, verse 5. Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but does what? Believes. Now, faith, one's a verb, the other's a noun. Faith, believe, just translates the same root word in the Greek. But the idea here is him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That act of faith is credited as righteousness. And then chapter 5 verse 1, he sums up the conclusion there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared right. It's a done deal. It's a past action. It's a finished accomplishment. It's not saying we're being justified ongoingly. We're not like Roman Catholics teach. It's kind of he justifies us over a period of time. But no, having been justified by faith, therefore we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here I think we have the peace here is reconciliation between God and man. Now, some translations say, let us have peace with God. And what you could teach there, if that's the case, you're saying you're justified by faith, but now we need to go on as a result of being justified by faith. We need sanctification, because he starts to address the issue of sanctification. That's kind of a swing verse. Chapter 5, verse 1, he swings from dealing with justification in chapters 3 and 4, and he begins to talk about, in chapter 6, sanctification. Either way, though, it still stands that we're justified by faith. But I think the better translation here is we have peace. We have peace, meaning God and man are both reconciled together. Now, faith must have an object. So it's faith in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the object of our faith. And that's why in our back in our text, even Paul says, we have believed in Christ Jesus. Faith looks away from self and looks to Christ. You know, studying this morning a little bit of church history, and there was a woman in the Boston community called Anne Hutchinson. And she centered around, and John Cotton and others centered around the what is called the antinomian controversy. Anne Hutchinson studied the scriptures and believed that we're justified by faith, and we do not look to our works to provide assurance of our salvation. And she was absolutely correct. She was absolutely correct. And we're justified not by looking to our works, but by looking to Christ. And that's the problem with lordship approaches or false gospels. It's always man-centered. It's not Christ alone. He's not the center and focus of faith. And I like Spurgeon. He said, look away from yourself. I think the verse that led him to Christ is in Isaiah. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And he thought about faith. And the deacon who was giving that message, the pastor wasn't there that evening on a cold Christmas. I don't know if it's Christmas Day or around Christmas time that he was saved. He wandered into this place. And he was reading Martin Luther too about justification by faith. And he said, looking to Christ is not looking to your works, your merits, your accomplishment. And our assurance, it resides in looking to Christ as our Savior. Never introspection. And that's what the Puritans taught, unfortunately, that John MacArthur picked up on. You got to examine yourself. You got to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That passage in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is not dealing with examining yourself to see whether you're born again. And so we have a lot of introspection. That's why there, you know, you have people that were dying on their deathbeds that weren't sure they're going to heaven. Preachers. That's a tragedy. If you have a preacher who's been preaching the gospel supposedly for 30 years and dies and he doesn't even know he's going to heaven, something is wrong. Something is dramatically wrong. So Christ is the object of our faith. The word pistuo means to believe something that is true. So when we believe in Christ, we believe that Christ is our Savior, the one who died and rose again. We're placing our confidence, our faith in Him alone to give us eternal life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now he said, well, Abraham believed God, but he believed God's promise concerning the seed. Paul elaborates on that in Galatians 3. Abraham, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Abraham said, I believe that. And Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he quotes here Genesis 15, 6. And by the way, in the Genesis 15, 6, it's having believed. Abraham believed before he left Ur. So when he showed him the stars later, he already believed. It reaffirmed his faith. Before he left, there's a past action there in Genesis 15, 6. Now, let's take a look at Galatians 3:22. But the scriptures had confirmed all under sin that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Christ is the object of our faith. Now, Paul says here in Galatians 2, back to 16. So, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Now, by the way, the terminology, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, Jesus means Savior. Christ means the Anointed One, the Messiah. For the Jews, Jesus Christ was the coming Messiah who would be our Savior. We could say Messiah, Savior. And reverse the order here. Christ Jesus, He is the Messiah, Savior, or He is the Savior who is the Messiah. He's reinforcing that. Notice the term Lord is not mentioned at this point. He didn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly the Philippian jailer who was a Gentile, he mentioned, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think so because, you know, Rome believed in the Caesar was deity. And the Lord expresses deity. So when addressing the Gentile, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When addressing the Jews, he said, believe on Christ as the Messiah. He's not trying to say separate faith or separate belief here. He's just reemphasizing the person of Christ. And the person of Christ, to the Jew, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah Savior. To the Gentile, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior who is deity. So here, I think we also hear this term, want to bring out the fact that some people say, you know, believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That shows that there's two separate things. I think the way it's emphasized can lead to a concept, I have to make him Lord. I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that approach, saying I got to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. No, he is the Savior. He's the Savior who is Lord. I could rephrase it. I believe in the Savior who is Lord. I don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And so therefore I have to make him the Lord of my life. And this is how John MacArthur tries to weave Lordship salvation into Acts 16:31. He says, doesn't Acts 16:31 say, believe on the Lord? And this is the way they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Got to make him Lord. No, he is Lord. He's deity. Lordship simply is an expression of his deity. Obviously, God has to save you because salvation is of the Lord. Remember Jonah 2:9? Now, Jonah 2:9 was taking a physical deliverance, but certainly spiritual deliverance. Salvation is an act of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a man-made requirement. So, you know, this terminology, we've got to believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, or made him Lord, or something like that. I think it's that needs clarification. Now, by the way, in John 20:31, the word Lord is not used when the gospel is given. Let's look at John 20:31. There's nothing wrong with saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as we understand what we're saying there. We're not against the term Lord, certainly not. He is Lord. But we're explaining that that means deity. John 20:31. Now, keep in mind, the main book of the New Testament written so that people might come to faith in Christ is not Romans, although the gospel can be found in Romans. It's not Galatians. The gospel is defended in Galatians. The main evangelistic book of the Bible is John. So, where should we go to in order to evangelize the lost? The book of John. Now, can someone come to faith in Christ through Ephesians 2:8 and 9? Certainly. Or Galatians 2, like Martin Luther, Galatians 2:16. Certainly, you're not justified by faith. But I like John 3:16 and John 5:24 and John 3:18 and John 3:36 and John chapter 10, verse 25. I am the resurrection, the life, and I am the light of the world. I like the I am's. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. But John 20:31, he's finishing out the book of John. Let's look at verse 30 first of all for context. John's closing out his gospel, and he says this: truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Let me add a caveat there, but are written in the Apocrypha or written in some lost book of the New Testament, lost book of the Bible. A lot of people are curious. Man, I want to know what Jesus did between, you know, when he was an infant and the age of 12. Well, you know, he treated little kids nicely in the play yard and just gets into, they can't lead the Bible what's written alone. They had to add to it. You know, you can ask Jesus what he did between, as a child, between his birth and his appearance in the temple at 12. Or between 12, what did Jesus do between 12 and 30 when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized? The Bible doesn't tell us, and we don't need to know. What is written is what God wants us to know. You realize that? There are certain questions that we have that God doesn't answer in the Bible. You ever ask? And I tell you, the age group that asks the most questions that are unanswerable are children, more so than adults. You think the adults would ask tough questions? Children ask tough questions. You know, and it's like, oh, wow. I mean, you're really a deep thinker. The Bible, I said, I don't know. I don't know about that. When you get to heaven, I guess you'll find the answer. But what is written is all that we need to know to live a Christian life. Keep that in mind. Or, for the unsaved, what we need to know to come to faith in Christ. But these are written, they're important, the scripture, these are written that you might may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Notice it didn't say Jesus is Lord here. Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Christ is Messiah. Now, certainly, in his messiahship, Isaiah 53, the Messiah would die as a substitute. The Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. That's the greatest sign, by the way. And John spoke of the resurrection as the ultimate sign. So this certainly includes his death and resurrection. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would die and rise from the dead. The Son of God. Son of God, a reference to his deity. And this is a seven I am statement. That's why John focuses upon the deity of Christ. Luke, his focus is upon the genuine humanity of Christ. That's why Luke goes into a couple chapters on his birth. John doesn't mention his birth. John mentions in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You notice that? His deity right at the beginning is emphasized, whereas Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Son of God is a reference to deity. God can save us. Obviously, salvation is not a work of man. He's more than a man. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. And that believing, you might have life in his name. It's only through the person of Christ we can have eternal life. Now, let's go on to back to our text here. So, we're not justified by the works of the law. Paul goes on to develops the fact, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Now, we would be the first person plural pronoun. Now, this indicates that salvation is individual. Salvation is personal. I think there's a personal appropriation. The best expression of this, I think, is by Dr. DeHaan. Dr. DeHaan said in the past that Jesus Christ died, that's history. Jesus Christ died, that's history. There's a lot of Roman Catholics that believe Jesus died. You know that? They also believe in the resurrection. That doesn't mean they're born again. They don't believe that that's enough. See, it's not a faith alone. See, you don't tell someone just Jesus died on the cross for your sins. They need to understand what that means. DeHaan said that Jesus Christ died, that's history. Jesus Christ died for me, that's salvation. See? You're placing your faith in Christ as your Savior. See? What he did on the cross was enough. That was enough to save me. I'm not saved by any additional works. I'm saved by what Christ did for me. So I clarify that. When you mention Christ's death and resurrection, make sure that it was for me. For me he died. You mean that hymn, for me he died, for me he lives. And everlasting life and light he freely gives. We need to sing that again, Ruth Ann. That's a great hymn. So, Jesus Christ died for me. And therefore, Paul says we, including his entourage, the apostles, we have believed. So that we might be justified by faith. Justified, aorist, passive, subjunctive verb. That word means to declare righteous. Dikaio. Dikaio. Now, aorist tense, he's already declared righteous. See, Paul's not waiting till he dies to find out whether God accepts him. This is a great truth about justification by faith. It's past. It's at a moment in time. At a moment in time, I'm declared righteous. And therefore, I can know for sure I'm going to heaven at that moment. I don't have to wait 20 years to see whether I manifest good works or even 5 days. So that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Believe is the verb, faith is the noun. Christ is the object of faith, and not by the works of the law. This is the second time he says it's not by works. For by the works of the law, the third time, he mentions this. No flesh, sarx is the Greek word here. No flesh means no man, no person, no human being shall be justified. By the way, Christ only died for human beings. He didn't die for angels. Very important. Christ did not die on the cross for angels. He only died for man. So that no one will be justified in the future. And this is future. No one in the future. No individual. This is not going to change. In the future, no one will ever be declared righteous by the law. There are those who teach that we are saved by grace, but then after that we are kept saved by keeping the law. Oh, we're saved by grace through faith, but we got to remain saved by keeping the law. But the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10 indicates that we are not kept saved by keeping the law. We're saved, justified by faith forever. Now, someone hears this, and automatically, what do they think? Well, if you believe that, just believing in Christ, that's easy believism. If I believe that, I'd go out to a bar and get drunk and all that. And why would you want to do that? I don't get the fun and thrill of that. But they hold out the premise that grace is a license to sin, right? That's a natural man speaking when they think that way. See, that's the unsaved person. Well, it's by grace and I can do what I want, and I just send up a storm and, I'm still accepted by God. And so they think grace is a license to sin. Verse 17 answers that objection. Verse 17. Look at Galatians, back in our text in Galatians. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Certainly not. See? Grace is not a license to sin. Now I'm going to give you just a brief summary of verse 17, 18, and 19. And let me tell you, these three passages were very difficult to understand. Very difficult to understand. I had a hard time. So I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on the interpretation at this point. I want you to know that. I need to study these things further, but I think I have a handle on what it's saying here. But I wanted to summarize in a simple way the meaning of these three verses. Verse 17, the basic idea or gist of it is, grace is not a license to sin. That's the basic point. Grace is not a license to sin. Verse 18, the law actually brings out sin. The law magnifies sin. And even including the believer going back under the system of the Mosaic law. See, the law is the true, a believer under the law is a true antinomian. The law highlights sin. Verse 19, grace, not the law, grace, not the law, enables us to live righteously. See, the same grace that saves us can be the grace that sanctifies us. Grace purifies us. You remember the passage in Titus 2, 11 through 13? Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Teaching us what? Grace teaches us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That verse alone will tell you, grace is not a license to sin. Grace gives us the means whereby we can live righteously. Looking unto Jesus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus. That's grace in three time zones, past, present, and future. But grace teaches us to not deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Paul states the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You remember after he said in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came alongside to highlight sin. The law put a magnifying glass to sin. Now sin was before the law, but the law put it in the clear focus. See? Sin existed since the fall of Adam in the conscience. You remember everyone did what was right in his own eyes before the law was given and God judged the world. Man had a conscience but violated that conscience. But what the law did is put it in a sharper focus. Here's God's holy requirements. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And then he tells you what you should do. And it really highlights is putting it in the sharper focus. And therefore, it magnified, we can say it took a, put a, God put a magnifying glass to sin. Even a microscope, you could say. Now, Romans chapter 5, let's look at Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace super abundantly abounded, we could say. This is really difficult to translate. It says grace abounded much more. We have prepositions and words that means over and abundance and above and beyond. And, you know, grace super overly abundantly abounded. I don't even know if that makes sense, but you kind of get the gist of it. Grace exceeds. You know, this is where we get the hymn, grace that is greater than all our sins. It comes from this verse. You know, you can't out-sin God as far as I'm too bad to be forgiven. I'm too bad. I'm just a bad person. I'm too bad to be forgiven. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace exceeds our sin and our guilt. Now, you tell a person that and say, well, you know, that's just, well, then that just encouraged me to go out and sin against God and rebel against Him. Because if I sin more, God's grace will abound more. And that's in the unsaved person's thinking. The basic argument, grace is a license to sin. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 addresses that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, sin abounded, grace super. So if I want to receive more grace, I'll just sin a little bit more. See, that's faulty thinking. May it never be. That word certainly not. It's the same Greek phrase, meganoito, that's used in Galatians chapter 2. Same Greek word. May it never be. Away with the thought. Don't think such a thing. That's absurd. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now what he'll argue is, Christ judged the old sin nature. And he gives us, his grace that saves us also gives us the victory to overcome sin in our life. So God's grace gives us the victory to overcome sin. It doesn't mean that we'll appropriate that grace. We certainly have to appropriate what God provides. It's not automatic. Sanctification is not let go and let God. Just kind of passive kind of thing. No. We need to make active choices and decisions in our life. But while we do so, walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's grace that gives us the ability. And I think the same thing that Paul is arguing in Galatians 2. He's answering that objection that grace is a license to sin. And let me close with this quote. This is from the I don't have the reference here. I think it's Nelson Study Bible. Paul strongly rejects the erroneous conclusion that being justified by faith in Christ actually makes Jews sinners, thus painting Christ as the promoter of sin. The legalists might argue that the Jews put themselves outside the law by being justified by faith and are made like the Gentiles. And of course, Christ is not the minister of sin. Christ is not the promoter of sin. And we'll go into that further next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your grace, which is greater than all our sins. We thank you, Lord, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. Thank you that he did it all, and we simply agree and believe that fact. And Father, I pray that as we who are justified by faith, we might live by faith each and every day, believing your word, believing your promises, walking in fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.